Will you turn in your Bibles, please, first of all, to some words that you find in John 15. And I'd just like to read verses 18 to 21. That's John 15. And then I will turn to Matthew 5. But John's Gospel reads, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And then if you turn to Matthew and to chapter 5, and I'd like to read the first 12 verses there. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It doesn't take too much imagination for you to realize what I want to do this evening, and that is to bring to a conclusion some of the messages that have been heard over quite a long period of time from this first part of Matthew 5. We know, and usually refer to them as the Beatitudes, and the word means blessed. And Ian has reminded us recently that there are other parts of the scripture that use the term blessed, and in fact it's used very often in the scriptures. You're also aware of the reasons that I've brought this particular passage of the scripture to you. I've done so because of the commitments that we made to each other and the commitments that we made to God on the 3rd of November 2013. But perhaps more importantly, I've made us all aware of the reasons I've turned to this particular part of Scripture, because the Lord Jesus Christ is describing the character, or we could say the conduct, or the qualities, or the demeanour of men and women who have been saved by his grace. I've also said that the description of people found in this portion of Scripture can only relate to Christian men and women. It's not a description of people who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting and believing solely in the merits and the righteousness of Christ for their eternal future. Why? Because these portions can only be truly met with the power of God working in a person. To those people who have come to see, as Jonathan Edwards once wrote, that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God and have subsequently trusted in his son Jesus for their salvation. Therefore, we all must have these characteristics, these qualities, this demeanour, as the people our Saviour describes in this portion of his word. How did Simon phrase the matter one Sunday last year? Well, he phrased it in this way. He said there must be belief, and there must be behavior that accompanies that belief. Belief and behavior. When we say we are Christian, when we claim we love God, there must be an outworking in our conduct. We must be seen to have the characteristics that are here if we assert to be part of the household of God, united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, these qualities must be our daily aim. These qualities should be the controlling principles that should be evident in our lives. Really, how Christian men and women should be living today. So have we been including our prayers, requests to God to help us to live our life in the way that our Saviour describes? I recognise I've failed in prayer on many occasions in this respect. As to demonstrating the qualities and the demeanour described, then my track record has probably been even worse, to my shame. But I go on to say, how about you? How about you? And you may be able to identify me with me in some measure in what I've just been saying. Let me just remind you of what we've considered in our study over some considerable period of time now. We start off with men and women being blessed, being poor in spirit. As Don Carson said, poverty of spirit is to do with a person's assessment of themselves, and especially with relationship, their relationship with God and men. It's the starting point, as we would all agree, in the Christian life. What is it to mourn over our sin? Mourning that arises from a true knowledge of what it is to be poor in spirit. We have considered what the truly meek person is like. Have you and I been regularly hungering and thirsting after righteousness? What is it to be merciful? How can we manifest purity of heart? Have you and I endeavoured to be peacemakers as God's providence has unfolded for us? But the final beatitude in this message from our Saviour is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've mentioned that this beatitude, like the other beatitudes, has a characteristic as well as a promise. But this particular beatitude seems to embrace some words that we find in verses 11 and 12. An elaboration, perhaps, of what's been said earlier on. Although I've got to say that if you check with some of the commentaries on this, or you look at the internet, there are Christians that would argue differently to what I'm putting forward this evening. So first of all, let us consider the words, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does the Bible mean by the word righteousness? Righteousness means all that can be described of God by way of his goodness, his uprightness, his decency, his integrity, his justice, his piety. If I were to try and describe it with one word, perhaps this word would suit, to try and describe his virtues. But in saying that, it's virtues that God can give us, because there are virtues that God has that can't be passed on to men and women and boys and girls. The Bible describes righteousness of God in this way: righteous are you, O Lord, and upright in your judgments. Now you'll find that in Psalm 119. Or, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works, as we find in Psalm 145. So those people living righteously are those people who are determined to live as Jesus lived. They are people who, as a result of being saved by grace, are seeking to live a godly life. Now, because a Christian man or a Christian woman who seeks to live in that way they are going to be, as a consequence, having to face persecution. If they seek to live a godly life, there are going to be consequences, and those consequences mean persecution in one way or another. Now, why do I make that statement? It's going to be fairly obvious to you, in the sense that we read John 15 and verses 18 to 21 a little bit earlier on. And let me remind you, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And the scripture goes on to record, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And as I mentioned a moment or two ago, that's one of the reasons that I turned to that particular scripture at the beginning of our study. So Jesus is telling us that the natural outcome of you and me being Christians, you and me trying to seek to live a godly life, you and me seeking to be like Jesus Christ, is that you and I will suffer persecution. And as a little side remark, which may bring some laughter, I hope I've got the I's and me's in the right place, as Jack's smiling at me already. He will tell me after if I haven't. But I hope my grammar is okay, because I have a real struggle over that issue. I'm not the only one, from what the internet says. But the word persecution brings us to ask the question, what does the Bible mean by that word? What does the Bible mean by persecution? Well, persecution can take various forms. To try and live a godly life, to live a righteous life, means that you may be ridiculed by your family. You may be ostracized by relatives. But if you know some understanding and you know some security in your home life, you will face flack elsewhere. Perhaps you will face flack or have faced flack at work. You can almost hear the words going round. He or she's a Christian. But do you know they don't cheat in filling their tax return? They take the matter far too far because they refuse to take home one of the firm's binders so that they can arrange their own correspondence, their own papers, and file it in a decent order. You've probably heard those things. They're common to you. Or if you're retired, someone may say to you, you know, if you fill in the form from social services in this way, you'll receive much greater benefits. I had an uncle who is no longer alive, who said to me on one occasion, Stan, you don't tell the powers that be everything. It costs you financially. And in effect, he was saying, be dishonest in terms of those forms. As Don Carson has said concerning the consequence, the Christian lives in a sinful world, and therefore he or she exhibits genuine, transparent righteousness. He or she will be rejected by many. Genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. Small wonder people often lash out in retaliation. But quite clearly, there is persecution in the West that we don't know a great deal of, living in the 21st century. Just consider Christians who are worshipping God in a building when the building is torched by some people who are retaliating. Consider the Christians whose homes are burnt as a result of hatred of others. Consider Christians who are being beheaded in the Middle East for their faith. And Phil sometimes brings various examples to us from his reading of life for Christians in other places. If you're seeking by grace to lead a righteous life, persecution will come in some form or another. In fact, it may be correct to say that in the UK, Christians are going to come under increasing persecution in the future, perhaps the like of which they have not experienced in many, many, even hundreds of years. But as we're referring to persecution, is it correct that we pose the question, does all flack arise for the Christian man or woman being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Regrettably, it does not. Because some persecution does not come our way because of righteous living, but because we've been unwise or foolish in terms of our actions and words on occasions. Let me give you some examples. The Beatitude does not say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being objectionable," or "Blessed are those who are having a hard time because they're being difficult." We have to be careful about causing offence because of our makeup and our temperament. For example, I have to be careful about how I use and convey my perfectionist streak. How do I respond to someone who has done something that doesn't match up to my standard? I am critical of their work so that they may say harsh things about me, and in those circumstances, quite justifiably. I have to be careful about my makeup and temperament. But you must consider your disposition, your temperament, and ascertain whether you receive flack for being objectionable or difficult or bossy or always wanting your own way. We can all identify with these things, can't we? And what about the person who has to speak their mind? Or someone who is always nagging? The other Beatitudes have reminded us to speak your mind or to nag is not always helpful or indeed correct. When we're instructed to be meek and instructed to be merciful, therefore we conclude that on some occasions the flack is justifiable. We must also be careful about being overzealous in, say, our evangelism, or fighting a cause, or suffering for political reasons. If our efforts in evangelism are so zealous that we speak to other people in a way that can be described as verbally beating them into submission, we're not really doing the gospel any good, are we? People have to be got close to. Let me give you this example, which has been mentioned to me over the last few months, of a lady that's been attending a evangelical church that's known to us, where she said, "They've told me much about my spiritual state. They've told me much about my spiritual condition. But nobody has ever tried to get to know me as an individual." And I think that's an interesting comment to make, isn't it? I think probably as Christians, we're going to have to learn quite a bit about people who are homosexual in their tendencies. We're going to have to get to know quite a lot about transgender issues, so that any persecution we receive is for righteousness' sake. I know I mention an issue and a matter that's difficult, but we're not devoid from these things. David had to face this not so very long ago at this meeting. There have been other perfect people in the congregation on a Sunday night that have had these tendencies, and I know of the circumstances, and I know what's been said to the Christian minister at the time. And yeah, it's very, very hard. But equally, there are glorious things that can be said where people have tried to get alongside these people and over a period of time have won them by the grace of God for Jesus Christ. We're certainly not to suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody, as we're told in 1 Peter 4:15. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in this matter. I think it would be fair to say, as I mentioned a moment or two ago, that there may be issues that we find it quite hard to deal with, where people are in the country at this moment in time. So let me quote another writer as they summed up these matters. They said, "We're not to be offensive. We are not to be foolish. We're not to be unwise. We're not even to parade our Christian faith, speaking of the great sacrifices we have made, how good we have been, how noble is our life. We are not to do anything that calls for persecution. But by just being like Christ, persecution becomes inevitable." So as we are told in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 verse 5, "Who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But what's the promise? We've looked at the condition, but what's the promise? Have you noticed that the same promise is made in the first beatitude? The poor in spirit are promised. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, if poverty of spirit is your condition, if you've come to accept and be aware of your utter nothingness as you come face to face with God, then yours is the kingdom of heaven with all its meaning. In here, in this beatitude, Jesus is saying, if you're truly suffering for persecution's sake, for righteousness' sake, if you're truly seeking to live a life like the Saviour, then the natural outcome is going to be that you're going to suffer, like our Saviour, from the tongues and actions of those people who are not in the kingdom of God. But remember and take comfort from this outcome. True suffering is a confirmation that you're a child of God. You're a son and daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have come from spiritual death to spiritual life. You are joint heirs with Christ in a new kingdom. You're in this world, but you're not of it. God is your Father. Jesus is your Saviour. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You have peace with God, and your sins are forgiven. You have a blessed hope, a hope of looking forward, of being with your Saviour in a new creation. That's the promise. But what is the purpose of verses 11 and 12? It would seem there are a number of other things that we can learn from these verses. One thing is that the nature and the character of persecution is broader, and the other is that we should react as Christians to such event. So how is persecution broader or broadened? It would seem that verse 11, that persecution can also include reviling. Not that I understand Greek, I don't. But I'm given to understand that it's saying harsh things, to spew out bitter and tasteless statements, to be mean-spirited, insulting and using humiliating words. Verse 11 also includes reference to people saying all kinds of evil against you, and to do so unjustly or falsely. So persecution is not limited to your church being built down, your family being taken from you, your life being lost. Persecution can include harsh words, bitter and tasteless statements, and insulting and humiliating words as well. But what should be our reaction? I can imagine some saying, who would be a Christian in such circumstances? I have a difficult life as it is. Does the Christian life really mean this? Perhaps some of us here have even been tempted to say, is the Christian life really worth living in the light of that? But perhaps we should ask this question of ourselves. What would Jesus do in such circumstances? What would he do in such situations? Well, do not the words of Hebrews 2 help us? We're told amongst all things that Jesus endured the cross, and that was horrific, for the joy that was set before him. And wonder of wonders, that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 2. Rejoice and be glad. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And further, remember how the scripture describes how the prophets were persecuted before us. Persecution is nothing new. Jesus is telling us to look back to the prophets and to look forward to our reward or to our final destiny in heaven above. My friends, most of us are given 70 or 80 years of life. Some are even given 90 or 100 years in this world. But what is that time when compared to eternity in heaven, if we're perhaps thinking of giving up or being tempted to think that way? Should we not be saying, despite any persecution for righteousness' sake, we receive, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Is that our antidote to persecution? Is that our antidote to the thoughts that might come into our mind? In Matthew 5:2-12, Jesus is telling us about the character, the demeanor, the qualities that we, by grace, should be exhibiting. There are no ifs, no buts, or maybes about our Saviour's words. Are we growing more in the image and likeness of our blessed Lord? A question I ask myself as well as asking you. Are we seeking to grow knowing the promise of a glorious eternal future awaiting us? We should be, because our Saviour tells us what we should be. Amen.